There have always been times when people left the Church of God, and that because of numerous reasons. You might think of Demas. You know, you can look at this later in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10. Paul is saying that Demas has left me because he loved the world again. He left because the world and the pleasures of this world were more important to him than the Church of God and the truth. We need to understand that there are different categories of people who hear the word of God. And in the parable in Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, these categories, or some of them, are listed. Luke 8, and let's start reading in verse 11. It's a parable of the sower. And here, beginning in verse 11, he explains what that parable means. He says, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. And those by the wayside are the ones who hear. And then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no roots, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, with riches, pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Membership in the true Church of God, membership in the spiritual body of Jesus Christ, is necessary for salvation. When someone is a true Christian, then he is also a part of the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we're reading verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? And if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, the church. Also notice 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. It says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You, church members, are part of the temple of the living God. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 19. It says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. Notice how that's worded here. The building is fitted together, and it grows into a holy temple of God. And if we are in that temple, we ought to stay in the temple. Revelation chapter 3 gives an interesting statement by Christ, beginning in verse 12. Or actually, I'm going to only read Revelation 3 and verse 12. Revelation 3 and verse 12. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And that applies to us today. And this applies to, of course, us later when we are in the family of God. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 15. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And it says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's verse 17. But now I'm going to read verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. Again, this also applies to us today already. And in addition, a true Christian is a temple of God. In other words, as long as God is a spirit of God, God's spirit dwells in that person himself is a temple. Or at least should be. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. 'Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? You are not your own.' So an individual Christian is a temple, and Christians are also part of the spiritual house, the temple of God, the body of Christ, the church of God. And we read that Christ will come to his temple, the church, for judgment. Notice this in Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is talking about the spiritual temple here. That is talking about the church. You understand that the Jews, in all likelihood, will still build a physical temple prior to Christ's return, but this here is referring to the spiritual temple. Christ is coming to this temple. How and why? Verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For it's like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. A purification of the church is being described here. And let's notice how other scriptures describe that as well. Amos chapter 8. And in verse 3. Amos chapter 8 and verse 3. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall throw them out in silence. The songs in the temple will become mourning and weeping. That parallels what we read in James chapter 4. When there is sin, it needs to be repented of. If there is rebellion, it needs to be rooted out and blotted out. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. James chapter 4 and verse 7. Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify. We read about purification in the book of Malachi. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep, as we read in the book of Amos. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Verse 10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. And we read something very similar in the book of Revelation, where Christ is talking to the Laodicea church. And he is warning them. And he says in Revelation chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, exactly what we read in the book of Malachi, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And Christ says, if you don't do this, I'll spew you out of my mouth. You see, God's judgment has already begun. It has already begun at the house of God. Notice this in 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and let's look at verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. See, but it's not going to end there. Christ is going to come to his temple for judgment. But it has already begun at the house of God. And it says, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And so we are to become and we are to remain a part of that spiritual temple of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 5. Coming to him, 1 Peter 2 and verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are supposed to be part of that spiritual temple. And so if we are part of that spiritual temple, if we are part of the church of God, if we are part of the house of God, we are to behave properly in the house of God. Because it is a pillar. It is a ground, a foundation of the truth. As we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Now this scripture tells me something. It tells me that you cannot find the truth outside the church of God. If it is true what is being said here. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul says, if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how to ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Ground or foundation, as some have it. And so Christ is faithful as God's Son over the house of God. And we are God's house if we hold fast to the end. As the editorial this week by Michael Ling pointed out, we have to hold fast to the end. If we endure until the end, then we shall be saved, it says. But now notice Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who builds the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Christ is our high priest. He is a high priest over the house of God, and that is why we are not to forsake that house. That is why we are not to forsake assembling ourselves for church services, on the Sabbath, for instance, on the holy days. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Hebrews chapter 10, I'm reading 19 to 25 to begin with. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Somebody who leaves the church is not fulfilling that command. And quite frankly, I don't care the reasons which are given. There may be always justifications as to why somebody has to do it. It's in disobedience to God's word, period. But let's go on to read in verse 35. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." God is saying. Not me. You see, all those scriptures I give to you, I didn't write them. These are the words of God. And it's only up to us to either accept them or reject them. And some, I know, will reject them. Have rejected them. I hope none of us will do that. But we also have to understand that not everyone who attends church services is necessarily part of the spiritual body of Christ, the spiritual house of God. Because notice what we read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Somebody is smiling because I'm also stumbling at some of those difficult English words. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And let's look at verse 20. "But in a great house," and we just established that the church is a house, the house of God. "In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. And therefore," verse 21, "if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And then let's keep reading in verse 23. "But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will." Now, these are very strong words. But Paul is saying here that in a great house, there are vessels of wood and clay, he says here, for dishonor, in the New King James. The New RSV says, "Some are for special use, some for ordinary use." Remember that. It has still to do with use. But how are they being used? Now notice Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 21 to 23. Romans chapter 9 and verse 21. "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" We just read about this in 2 Timothy. He goes on to say, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. You see, if we are called today, God has predestined us to be called in this day and age. Now, this doesn't mean that our salvation is guaranteed. It has just to do with the time of calling. But we were prepared beforehand for glory. But I also want to emphasize now the other vessels, the vessels for dishonor. The NIV translates, some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use. The NRSV says, one object for special use and another for ordinary use. Now, what's meant by that? And why would God allow this? Now, notice an interesting scripture in the book of Proverbs, chapter 16. The point is, not everyone who is attending church services is a member of the spiritual body of Christ. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. It says, the Lord has made all things for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Now, how does God do that? Why does he do it? Has he created somebody to be wicked? No. But he hasn't shown the mercy yet to grant a person repentance. That person is still a natural person. But it goes further than that. Because we are clearly told that false brethren have come in, are coming in, will come in secretly and unnoticed into the church of God. Notice what Paul had to say in Galatians chapter 2. Verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But this occurred because of false brethren, secretly brought in, who came in by stealth to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom, verse 5, we didn't yield submission even for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. They didn't give in to them. Paul and his followers didn't give in to those false brethren who came up with all kinds of strange and new ideas, trying to put them again under a yoke of bondage. Jude. Notice the letter of Jude, which of course has only one chapter. So let's look at verse 4. Here's what Jude is saying, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. For certain men have crept in, unnoticed. First of all, they didn't notice. Others didn't notice it. After a while, it became noticed. But first, it wasn't noticed. They have crept in, unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men. See, God knew about it. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Also notice verse 12. These are spots in your love feasts while they feast with you. They were attending church services. They were attending, let's say, the Feast of Tabernacles. They were feasting with the true brethren. They did this without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees, without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. But notice verse 14. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment. Remember what I said? Christ is going to come to his temple for judgment. to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them. See, among them, it says. Of all the ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And then verse 19. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. They were never part of God, God's house, but they're causing divisions. Divisions, causing strife, dissensions, contentions, all of this is a work of the flesh. And you can read that in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. God hates us. He absolutely hates us. It's an abomination to him when someone sows discord among the brethren. You can read this later in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. And we are told to do something. Now, of course, we are told, first of all, not to be part of the false brethren. You know, we are told, we in God's church, in God's house, are told to note those who cause divisions and to avoid them. Many think they don't have to do that. Many think they can just show sympathy and they can just continue having close contacts with those people. They are not doing what God is saying to do. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Yes, this is what Paul is saying. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. Avoid them. We are told that we are to reject a divisive person after two admonitions. We find that in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Here, this is Paul is telling Titus, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, again, why should there be divisions? Why does God allow those divisions? Why does he even allow people to come in unnoticed into the church of God? Well, we read that there must be divisions. There must be factions in God's church so that those who are approved by God will be recognized. God is watching all of us to see, are we doing what he's telling us? Even in a situation like that. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 19. Now, there are other scriptures which tell us there must offenses must come. But woe unto the persons to whom they come. Here's something similar. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians 11. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you, that they wouldn't have anything to do with it, is what Paul is saying. You see, false prophets, false preachers, false ministers, false teachers, they will come to the church. They will be in the church of God. Notice this in Matthew chapter 7. I mean, Christ said that very clearly. Matthew 7, verses 13 to 15. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in it, or go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware. In that context, he is saying this now. Beware of false prophets who come to you, to the church, in sheep's clothing. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. And then he says, well, you will know them by their fruits. It's prophesied. They will come. In fact, Paul is telling us this in 2 Corinthians 11. They already came at the time of Paul. And Paul had to contend with them once he noticed who and what they were. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 4. For if he who comes, so here's somebody who's coming, preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached. Or if you, now this is very fundamental here. If you, in other words, he's talking to the church members who have God's Holy Spirit. If you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Paul is saying, warning them, that they will come to test you, to show yourself approved, but some apparently failed the test. Let's continue in verse 12. But what I do, I will also continue to do. Paul is saying, I am saying, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. You're not going to have people speak from the pulpits wrong things intentionally. We all make mistakes. That's not the point. But when we make mistakes and we find out, we'll correct them. But he's talking about those false brethren, those false teachers. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ, pretending as if they are ministers of God. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Oh, they sometimes sound so sanctimonious. Therefore, it's not a great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Did you catch that? It's no great thing that Satan's ministers, who are in the church, transform themselves as ministers of righteousness. If you have been in the church of God long enough, you know what I'm talking about. There were quite a few ministers who, in my judgment, were never converted. Seemed to be converted. But when the changes came, they jumped on them. They began to teach them with a hostility against God's law. I remember one evangelist, and I think I might have told you this before, who had a piece of paper. And he threw it on the floor. And he stepped on it. And he says, that's what I believe now and feel now about the Ten Commandments. Now, the man is dead now, and so is his wife. But the point is, terrible wrong conduct appeared and occurred in God's church. And the Bible warns of a falling away, still to happen. So we should be aware of the fact that these things could happen again. And we are being told quite clearly what we need to do. Notice in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For the time will come, Paul is telling Timothy, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and I most certainly intend to do that, as long as God gives me the power and strength to do it, and fulfill your ministry. Another interesting wording here, fulfill doesn't mean end it. When Christ says, I came to fulfill the law, didn't mean he ended it. Paul is not telling Timothy here, end your ministry, just the opposite. Fill it up to the fullest, he is telling him. But it says here, they will heap up for themselves false teachers. And boy, have there been many false teachers in God's church over the years. And Timothy has to continue to do the work of an evangelist. Notice what else Paul is telling the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 26. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Why? "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." Not just piecemeal, not just a little bit here or there, which the people like to hear, and don't talk about the other things the people don't want to hear. Now he says, "I have declared to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves," he says to the elders, "and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he, Christ, purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and not sparing the flock." And not only that, he goes on to say in verse 30, "also from among yourselves, amongst the ministers, men will rise up, speaking perverse things." Why? Notice, there's nothing new under the sun. "To draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I didn't cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." 3 years, interesting statement here. We'll come back to that perhaps in a moment or a little bit later. "And now, brethren," for 32, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." But you see, the warning is clear. Savage wolves would come in among the flock, and from among the elders, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw disciples after themselves, building their own little church, getting enough tithe money so that they can do it. Deceitful people are not to dwell in God's house. Notice Psalm 101. Psalm 101. Verses 1 to 8. Psalm 101 and verse 1. "I will sing of mercy and justice. To you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away." I hate the work of those who fall away. "It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house." Now, David is saying that. I believe that actually it's Christ who is saying it, inspiring David to write these things. But he is Christ telling us, "A deceitful person is not going to dwell within my house, the church of God. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Earlier I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." And so, yes, there are times when a disfellowshipment even is necessary. When a disfellowshipment of divisive people has to be even announced. And the church has the authority to do that. You can read this in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. You can read this in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. You can read that in John chapter 20, verses 21 to 23, where God is telling the disciples, the apostles, "Here, receive the Holy Spirit, and the one whom you forgive the sin, to whom it is forgiven." Because you will have the discretion, the discernment to know whether a sin was repented of or not. And he says, "Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven," because God is inspiring the leadership of his church to make those right decisions. Why is that important? Why is it sometimes necessary? Now, Mr. Armstrong used the example of a basket with apples. You've heard that many times, I believe. And you have a rotten apple in that basket. And you don't take that out of that basket. After a while, all the other apples become rotten. Just the way it goes. Now, Paul uses another comparison, 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 17. Here's somebody who taught some wrong things. In this case, he said, oh, well, Christ has already returned, apparently, or some nonsense. He says, their message, verse 17, will spread like cancer. Like cancer. And you know how cancer spreads. And then he's even listing some by name. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of the sort who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. These people having itching ears, they're listening to this nonsense. But it's spreading like cancer. You know, how does this spread? How does a rotten apple affect other rotten apples? Or rather, other apples so that they become rotten after a while? Well, let's think of Satan. You know, when he was Lucifer. When he was here on this earth. And one third of the angels were under his command. And so then, Satan started very slowly a rebellion. And he would go first to one and tell him, well, you know, hey, looks like God is a little bit unjust to us, right? I mean, look, he's, you know, ruling over the entire universe, and we just have this little small piece of land here, this earth. Well, don't you think we should perhaps do something about it? And so then he goes to the next, and he goes to the next, and he goes to the next. Until finally all the angels under his command followed him in his rebellion against God. How did Satan do it with Adam and Eve? Well, he goes to Eve. Only to Eve. And he deceives her. And twists the words of God. And then, of course, Eve goes to Adam, who's not even deceived. And he takes from the forbidden fruit. Think of Absalom. He's telling the people, oh, you know, see how my father David, how he is doing these things. Well, only if I were king, oh, I would do it differently. And he gets to the people, and a big rebellion, a big revolution ultimately comes into play. And David has to flee even from Absalom and his cohorts. I'm going to give you a freebie now. I'm going to read something to you which I believe you have never heard before. We have never published it either. But I think I should read it to you. It's a short article which Mr. Armstrong wrote, clarifying church doctrine on disfellowshipping. Now, he wrote it about 1982, 83, something like around this time, because we had a lawsuit where somebody, a disfellowship member, had sued the church for libel and slander and defamation, all this stuff. And, of course, he was talking about the fact he had been disfellowshipped and marked, and this all by itself causes terrible harm to her. And so we needed some qualification and clarification from Mr. Armstrong as to what this fellowshipping means. But I'd like to read it to you in this context of the sermon. That's what he wrote. God's own biblical teaching for his church is the necessity of harmony and unity in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, all in the church are commanded to speak the same thing, unity in clear biblical teaching. God's word teaches that God's law is love to all. First, love to God, and then also love toward fellow human. God's law is love toward all. But also, God teaches a special fellowship love toward brethren in Christ. In 1 John 1, we have that special fellowship, close fellowship, not only with one another, but also with God and with Christ. Jesus said of church brethren, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. When one deliberately breaks that unity and causes division among brethren, or causes it by deliberate and continuing sin, God commands, mark those that cause division among you and avoid them. Romans 16:17. The word mark is from the Greek skopeo, meaning look at, consider, take note of. The same word mark, from the same Greek word, in Philippians 3:17 says, Mark them which walk so as you have us for an example, speaking favorably of such a person. Mark certainly doesn't mean brand or stigmatize or condemn, but take note of. Avoid them. This doesn't violate God's command to have the attitude of love towards all people. We still have love for those disfellowshipped, but it does mean avoid contact, avoid fellowship, especially avoid contact. Jesus taught us to love even our enemies and those who despitefully use us. To avoid a disfellowship one does not mean hold malice towards. It doesn't mean injure, fight against, or defame. It simply means avoid fellowship or even personal contact. Now, this doesn't include family members, by the way. It does not accuse any more than we accuse, brand, or fight against any or all outside the church. The church are those called out from the world. We do not fight against the world, but merely withdraw from whatever ways in which it lives contrary to God's way of life defined by His law. We remain friendly toward those of the world, but we do not have close friendship or fellowship with them. But we still do love this fellowship from our members. I felt that was very interesting in the light of this sermon I'm giving today. Because there are false brethren who came secretly in, unnoticed to begin with, and they were never part of the temple of God. I've said that several times. How can I say that? Well, notice 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 19. Here's how John looks at those who left services or left the congregation, let's say. I don't want to say who left the church because they were not really part of it. He says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. They were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest. Notice, they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. God allowed it that they came in, because also those who are approved have to become manifest as well. God allows it also to bring about His specific purpose, which we may not necessarily understand right away. But let's take Judas Iscariot as an example. Let's notice Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. Here's Peter addressing the disciples. It says, altogether the number was 120. He said to them, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and ordained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that field is called in their own language Acheldama, that is, field of blood. Judas obtained a part in the ministry. In fact, he was one of the apostles. The Living Bible actually says he was chosen to be an apostle, just as we were. But Christ knew from the beginning that Judas Iscariot would betray him. He knew it at the time when he chose him. Notice this in John chapter 6. John chapter 6 and verse 64. John chapter 6 and verse 64. He says, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who didn't believe, and who would betray him. Jesus knew that Judas would be the one to betray him. And so he later, in his prayer to the Father, just prior to his arrest, that's what he's saying in John chapter 17 and in verse 12. John 17 and verse 12, he says, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." See, prophecy had to be fulfilled. Judas was chosen to fulfill prophecy. He wasn't chosen to become a spiritual member in the spiritual house of God. Not at that time. That wasn't the reason why he was put into the vicinity with the other apostles. Now, he had to fulfill prophecy. What prophecy? Notice an interesting one in Psalm 55. Now, of course, there are many prophecies he had to fulfill, obviously, because Christ had to be betrayed. He had to be, you know, killed, tortured, and all of that. But notice very specifically a prophecy about Judas. Psalm 55, verses 12 to 14. Psalm 55 and verse 12. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has magnified himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance." Other translations have here, "my friend." You know, when Judas Iscariot came to betray Christ, Christ said, "Friends, why have you come? You want to betray your master with a kiss?" He goes on to say, "We took sweet counsel together, walked to the house of God in the throng." In today's wording, they were together in the church. But Judas was never converted. He was never called for conversion. Notice the parable of the wheat and the tares in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field." So he sowed good seed in his fields. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds and went his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared." Because first of all, they looked very similar, couldn't quite be distinguished. Only when they started to grow, you could see the difference. "And so the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. And the servant said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn." You see, here was a category of people. They were attending, but they were not necessarily be hostile. They were not necessarily be divisive, so that they had to be noticed or disfellowshipped. But they were not converted, never became converted, but were still within the house of God, so to speak, but not part of that house. And in this case, Christ said, okay, well, let's not uproot them, because, you know, if you do, maybe others will be affected who otherwise don't have to be affected. Now, this is not talking about somebody who is divisive, like this rotten apple. No, he has to be removed as quickly as the ministry finds out about it. Because remember now, first they come in unnoticed. It's interesting too here, they all slept, it says, when the enemy came. First they didn't notice it either. Then later they began to notice. But you see, God never planted that wheat. I'm sorry, never planted the tares. He only planted the wheat. Somebody else planted the tares. And so God never planted the false brethren in his house. Notice this in Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 12. See, Christ said something which the Pharisees didn't like, so they were offended. And Christ didn't say, oh, I'm sorry that I said that, I shouldn't have offended them. No, not at all. Christ said what he had to say. And so in verse 12, Matthew 15, then his disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard the saying? But he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Remember that. Every plant which the Father didn't plant will be uprooted. These are those who were never planted. But then there's a category of people who were planted. God had planted them. I'm talking about true Christians. God had planted them. Even they still can fall away and will have to be uprooted if that happens. Notice this in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 6. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted, notice, planted in his vineyard. And he came seeking fruit on it. Well, because he was planted, should have been bringing fruit. And he found none. Verse 7. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years, notice 3 years, we read about 3 years before. For 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. In this parable, if you please, God the Father speaks to Christ and says, look, this person here is not bringing any fruit. And Christ says, well, I will really try to purify this person for another year. You know, like gold refined in the fire to see whether the person brings fruit. If it's still not going to happen, then yes, he needs to be uprooted. You might want to look at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 later. And you might want to read it in the NIV. It says, there's a time to plant, and there's a time to uproot what is planted. In whom God's word has been planted, and who is planted in God's house, and remains to be a part of God's temple and his church, and allows God's word to grow in him, will inherit salvation. But you notice the conditions. And so notice James chapter 1 and verse 21. What we read here, James chapter 1 and in verse 21. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Again, the NIV makes it more clear. It says, humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. It has to be planted, but we have to accept it and we have to use it. Notice Psalm 1, very famous passage, but notice how Christians are described and how those who are not Christians are also described. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 6. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Notice verse 5. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment when Christ comes to judge, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The sinners will ultimately not stand, not be, in the congregation of the righteous, in the house of God, in the church's services. You know, a parallel scripture, really quick, in Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, but keep your finger in the book of Psalms, because we come right back to it. But in Jeremiah 17, notice verses 5 to 8. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is a man who trusts in man. You know, somebody who is following somebody else right out of the church. Cursed is such a person, God says. And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart departs from the Lord. He shall be like a shrub in the desert, shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land which is not inhabited. But blessed, verse 7, is the man who trusts in the Lord, even when people do things wrong. No, he trusts in the Lord. He knows where God's name is, where God dwells, where God rules. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. By the fruits you shall know them, Christ is saying. Where are we planted? Well, Psalm 92. For the 13 to 15. Psalm 92. In verse 13. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. Verse 14. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock. And there is no unrighteousness in him. God has planted us in his house. And we need to dwell and remain in that house forever. No shortcuts. No excuses for leaving. Psalm 23. Psalm 23, and look at verse 6. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what David is saying. The REB, the Revised English Bible, says, I will dwell in the house of the Lord throughout the years to come. Also notice Psalm 84 and verse 4. Psalm 84 and verse 4. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will still be praising you, Selah. Even when things get tough. Even when the temptation comes to fall away, as the temptation will come for apparently many. It says many will start even to hate one another, betray one another. Many false prophets will come. Many will fall away. Because iniquity will abound. The love of many will go cold. And on the warning goes. And the way I see it, maybe we are not that far off from these events. What can we in the ministry do when our words are not accepted? Because as I said when I gave the German sermon, I know that some will not accept it. You know, chances are some will not accept what I'm saying in English. Some who might later hear it on the internet, YouTube, wherever we may post it. What are we supposed to do? Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because Paul had to deal exactly with that same problem. 1 Corinthians 14, beginning in verse 36. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 36. Or did the word of God come originally from you? Or was it you only that it reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And you yourself have read the Bible today with me and have seen what the Bible says. But if anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant. The NIV makes it clearer. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Or as the RSV has, if anyone doesn't recognize this, he is not recognized. In other words, God is not going to recognize him. Again, what's the distinction? 1 John chapter 4. How can you tell? How can you tell? 1 John 4 and verse 6. Now that's a bold statement which John is making here under inspiration. He says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. 1 John 4, verse 6. He who is not of God doesn't hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. A simple test. Perhaps too simple for some. Christ says the same thing. John chapter 8 and verse 47. John chapter 8 and verse 47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. People who can listen to the scriptures I have quoted today, who can read the Bible, who can read those passages, and don't accept them, according to the Bible, it's very clear what they are and what they are not. Now, we want to be those whom God recognizes as being his, don't we? And notice in conclusion, 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 19. We read about the house. But he says in verse 19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Iniquity, lawlessness, sin. We know what to do and don't do it. Or we know what not to do and do it. Now we need to make sure, and we all fail, but we need to make sure that our motive, our heart is right, and that we are moving towards God's perfection. And let's make sure and examine ourselves, not just prior to Passover, but throughout the year. Is Jesus Christ living in us? Are we in the faith? And if so, let's make sure we stay in the faith.